Everywhere I go, people are talking about revival. Sometimes they're talking about revival as though it's something new. But I want to suggest to you that God has always been up to revival. God has always stepped in from time to time in the life of the people of God to wake us up out of our stagnation, out of our apathy, to bring us back to what he's called us to be. Matter of fact, you could almost look at the Old Testament as a history of revival, of the way God has dealt with his people down through the years. Look at Israel over here. You see, Israel is a people called by God to be a light to the Gentiles, to literally make a difference in the world, to impact those around them. And Israel would do pretty good for a while under the leadership of someone like Moses. And then when that leader would die, you typically would see this decline begin to happen. You begin to see Israel accept some of the teachings and the practices of the tribes and nations around them. They begin to experiment in idolatry. They begin to intermarry with other tribes. They find themselves in economic difficulties and political difficulties and sometimes under attack and occasionally literally in slavery to the tribes around them. Down here in this pit, in this valley, Israel begins to cry out to God. A few people begin to repent. They begin to call to God, "Oh Lord, return to us." And in God's timing and in God's way, he sends revival. Typically in the form of a new leader who leads Israel out of that pit, out of that valley. They throw off the shackles of idolatry. They return to the true worship of Jehovah. They reestablish the word of God as a standard for their lives. And they enter a period of prosperity as a nation, a time of spiritual excitement and enthusiasm. That's revival. And then you're going to see it begin again, the whole cycle. Revival, decline, again and again. In the Old Testament, you'll see this. One scholar suggested that you'll find seven major times of revival and decline in the Old Testament. From my study, if you take away the word major, you'll find at least 16 distinct periods of revival and decline in the Old Testament. But it doesn't end there. Move into the New Testament, and you see the church born at a time of high intensity and excitement and commitment. It's a time of revival. And then follow church history, and you'll see exactly the same pattern. Sometimes within a generation or two, it begins to slide. And again, down through church history, we see periods of tremendous spiritual excitement, and then again, times of spiritual apathy. Move into the history of this nation, and in our nation, we've seen three great times of national revival. We call them the Great Awakenings, beginning before we were actually even a nation, in the early 1730s, when this nation, when the colonies literally, were at a time of tremendous spiritual oppression. Now, most of us, because of a lack of understanding of history, have a hard time thinking of that. Most of us, when we think about the good old days, we assume people were very religious back then. You know, especially we talk about the 1730s. You know, what are we talking about? That they need revival. But those folks who were the grandchildren of the very first settlers who came, who had a passion for God, a determination to make this place a city on a hill that was going to make an impact on all the world, by the second and third generation following that, had so fallen away from God that we are finding many, many churches that had absolutely no born-again Christians within them. Matter of fact, in those days, it was such a difficulty that they had to come up with a thing called the halfway covenant to admit people into church membership who were not born again, who had no relationship to Jesus. You see, in those days, Christianity was the law of the land. If you were going to own land or if you're going to have a business, you had to be a member of a church. The trouble is, no one was converting to Christ. No one was coming to Christ. But they wanted to own land and they wanted to have a business, so the churches figured out a way to admit people into the church who had no commitment to Christ. And to be honest, I see the same thing occasionally today. In the midst of that spiritual deadness, God chose a man in New England who was be an unusual candidate as you could find to spark revival. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was a great scholar, just a wonderful man of God, but most of us wouldn't have enjoyed his preaching. He was as much a theologian as a preacher. He used huge, huge theological terms in his sermons. His shorter sermons were about 2 hours in length. Those were his short ones. He would write out his sermons in manuscript form. And then with that stack of manuscript in his hand, he would read his sermons. Man, don't you wish you were there? Wouldn't that be exciting, listening to that? History tells us that Edwards was a bit nearsighted, so he had to lift the manuscript up to read it. This is getting exciting, isn't it? And you know, in the midst of one of those sermons, God showed up. That's the only way I can describe it. God showed up. There came a conviction of sin upon those in that dead Congregationalist church up in New England, and they began to weep, and they began to cry, and to call out to God, and become such a disruption that Edwards finally took his manuscript and he laid it down and he commanded the people to be quiet. Well, the sound subsided, and he picked up his manuscript again and he began to preach. Well, it began again, this time even louder. And some of the people literally were slipping out of the pews and onto the floor and in their knees, calling out to God. And so Edwards decided this is out of hand. And he put his sermon down and he dismissed the service and sent the people home. And when no one left, Edwards finally sat down on the front row to observe what was happening. Later on that day, he went home and he wrote in his journal something like this: "When one has done all that one can to quell the natural human emotion, it must be assumed that what is occurring is an act of Almighty God." You guessed it, Jonathan. That's exactly what was happening. God was once again waking up his church, and a wave of revival swept up and down through the colonies. Men such as Gilbert Tennent and George Whitefield were used mightily by God to preach God's word and to wake up a dead church. I believe that the purpose of the First Great Awakening, when you consider when it was taking place during the 1730s and on into the 1740s, was to prepare a generation of men who were going to lead the colonies in their rebellion in just a few years against Great Britain, and to establish the foundation for a godly nation. God prepared a whole generation of people in that First Great Awakening to establish the foundation of this nation. Well, you think, with what a great foundation, that we wouldn't have any more difficulties, but we know that wasn't the case. As a matter of fact, by the end of the Revolutionary War, the church was again in trouble. The pressures and ravages of war had so devastated the new nation that they poured all of their energy into reestablishing themselves and getting themselves on a sound financial basis. It was a time of drunkenness and of violence. Matter of fact, things were so bad that several well-known authors in those days predicted, by the end of the 1700s, they were predicting the end of Christianity in the United States within one generation. And you think things are sometimes bad here, but no one's predicting the end of Christianity within a generation, but that is literally what was seriously predicted in the 1790s in this nation. Well, Christians began to call out to God. They once again began to repent of their sin and of their apathy and began to turn back to God, saying, "Oh God, would you not once again revive us?" Well, God heard their prayers and he showed up again. This time out west, way out west, Kentucky. Okay, that was about as far west as it was in those days. A place called Cane Ridge. Most of us have some knowledge of Cane Ridge. A wonderful camp meeting took place for 10 days. It was really an astonishing thing. What was called Kentucky Territory in those days was not yet a state, basically consisting of Tennessee and Kentucky. They estimated there was about 30,000 people who lived in all of Kentucky Territory in those days. They estimate that perhaps as many as 20,000 of the 30,000 population showed up at Cane Ridge during that time. A time of tremendous enthusiasm and excitement, sometimes as many as 5 preachers preaching at a time on stumps, and God bringing conviction of sin, and God lit a fire that burned not only through the frontier but back to the East Coast as well, changing institutions, establishing many of the wonderful benevolent institutions that the nation depended upon. This second great awakening lasted for almost a complete generation. Can you imagine your children growing up in a time of revival, of religious excitement and enthusiasm? That's literally what was happening in our nation during the early 1800s. I believe that God used the Second Great Awakening to change the concepts of this nation and of the church to reach out to those who are hurting. so many of the institutions such as nursing homes and colleges and hospitals and orphanages were established. Most of the abolition movement came out of the Second Great Awakening. God was teaching the church that we've got to reach out. The Second Great Awakening by the 1840s was in its last stages. It was beginning to slide. People were very, very concerned about finances. There were some concerns on Wall Street. The nation was increasingly find itself torn apart by north-south-west concerns. The nation once again was in trouble. The church began to pray. And in 1857, once again, revival hit our nation. This time it started in New York City. A young man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere had begun to have a real passion for revival. And he went around the Wall Street district, the financial district of New York City, putting up posters on the walls, inviting men to join him between 12 and 1 for a prayer meeting. He had rented the upstairs room of a church in the financial district of New York City. 12 o'clock that day, Lamphere went there and went up, and no one was there. Discouraged, but he knelt down and began to pray. And about 20 minutes into his prayer time, six other men joined him, and they prayed until 1 o'clock. And when it was over, they said, "This is good. Why don't we do this again next week?" And so they put up posters, and the next week, 20 men joined them. And within 3 months, all of the banks and businesses of New York City were closing between 12 and 1 because there was no one there. They were all at the prayer meeting. Hundreds of thousands of people were coming together to pray. And it once again lit a fire that went up and down through the nation on into the Civil War, bringing hundreds of thousands of people into the kingdom of God. Now, the sad news is this. Our nation has not experienced a national revival since the Civil War. Oh, there have been times when God has stirred up a region or an area, but we've not experienced a great national awakening since the Civil War, and we're long overdue. And today, God is beginning to stir the church up again to pray for revival. I'm hearing people all over begin to focus again on Psalm 85. I want to read those first seven verses of Psalm 85, which has been a model for many people in praying for revival. "You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turn from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." What is this thing called revival? What is it that the psalmist was praying? What is it that men and women down through the years have been praying for? Well, one thing we understand is revival's not a meeting. That's the hardest part for most of us to get into our heads. We schedule revival meetings. You remember those? Okay. The sign you've been around for a long time is when you remember two-week revival meetings. Okay. But I remember that way back, two-week revival meetings. They were wonderful. We'd fill a pew, you know, we'd have evangelists in, and those were good days. But we sometimes fooled ourselves into thinking we were having a revival when what we were having was a really good meeting. Revival's not a meeting. Now, I've kind of given you a hint of my definition. I said revival's when God shows up for church. But I believe there's something much more significant. And I want to explain for a minute that I believe that revival is not weird or mystical or strange. Revival is simply when God's people begin to experience what we already know biblically and theologically. Let me explain. You believe Jesus is here this morning? Hello? Okay, good. I just want to make sure. Some of you hadn't had your coffee yet. We believe that Jesus is here. And we don't believe it because of a feeling. We believe it because he said so. Because it's in his word. And you believe that when you came together in your churches Sunday. Okay, we believe that Jesus is there. But we typically do not experience that. Let me explain. What happened in your church when you were done? 11 o'clock, 11:30, 12 o'clock? What happened when services were over? You went home, didn't you? Okay. Would you have done that if Jesus had been there? I mean, think about it. Had Jesus been there, would you have been looking at your watch going, man, we got to get out of here. We got to beat the Baptist to the cafeteria. No, we wouldn't have been doing that. Had Jesus been there, had we been really experiencing the presence of Jesus, we would have stayed there. See, and that literally was a characteristic of the great revivals. Sometimes when those revivals began, the meetings, the gatherings would last for years. That's what I mean, years they would just last. Now, obviously people had to come and go, but because there was such a powerful sense of the presence of Christ there, everybody wanted to be there, and they wanted to stay absolutely as long as they can because they loved to be in the presence of Christ. They were waking up to the fact that Jesus was there in their midst. And our churches are desperate for a sense of the presence of Jesus. The church is tired of going through the motions. You know, we're singing to Jesus and we're saying he's here, but we don't feel that way. We don't experience that. He is there, but our eyes have not been opened. In a sense, revival is a slap across the face of someone who's sleeping. And it wakes them up and they go, oh, you really are here. You see, New Testament Christianity does not allow us to say Jesus is not here because he is here. We're not asking Jesus to do something. He's already here. We're asking the Lord to help wake us up so that we realize that he's here. Wake us up to your presence, Lord. That's revival. It's awakening to the realization of Christ in our midst. So do we need revival? You think we need revival? I want to tell you something. Sometimes when we talk about revival, we get an idea that we're knocking the church, that the church is just horrible or something. And I don't believe that. I get to travel. I'm in hundreds of churches every year. And the more I travel, the more churches I'm in, the more I love the church. I mean, I see God's people doing amazing things, wonderful things. They're preaching the gospel. They're reaching out to those who are hurting. They're loving one another. I know you hear some of the horror stories, but by and large, the church is doing great things. Okay, but let me show you what's happening. On one hand, you have the church here, and we are preaching the gospel. We're doing all that we know how to do to bring people to Christ. Okay, we're moving in this direction as far as we can, doing everything we know how to do. And as hard as we're going in this direction, our nation is sliding into the pit of hell. And we don't know what to do about it. See, what's wrong with this picture? We're doing everything we know how to do, and we're losing our nation. Would anyone suggest that as a nation we're in better shape than we were 50 years ago, that we're more moral, we're more ethical, we have a greater depth of character? See, at the most we can say we've made some medical, technological advances. But as a nation, we're hurting, and we've lost our nation. And the church doesn't know what to do about it. Harvest Prayer Ministries is a little ministry, but God somehow allowed us to work with a lot of larger ministries, people that you read their books and watch them on TV, and getting to know them, I got to tell you something from personal experience, and that is there's no one out there who's saying, I've got a plan. If you just do what I say, we can change this thing. No one's saying that. They're all understanding that we're at a desperate point, and I'm so grateful. Because see, revival only comes to a desperate people. It only comes to a people who recognize that what we really need is not another plan, not another program, not another strategy, not a bigger building, not a new budget. What we desperately need is God himself. That's what revival is. It's a desperate people crying out to God, recognizing our need and our desperate place before God. The church is beginning to sense its inability to change society. And because of that, we're ready. What can we do? Well, one thing that's very clear throughout Scripture, from Old Testament on through the New Testament, on through church history, and that is no one ever planned a revival. What happens is when God's people begin to humble themselves and pray, in God's timing, in God's way, he begins to move in the hearts of his people. Revival comes to a prepared people, a people who are learning to walk in humility and repentance and awareness of our own failures and of our desperate need for Christ. And we can become that people. Today, there's enough people here in this room who can begin to spark revival in churches represented here, as simply we become a people of prayer, as we come to God and begin to pray. Any scholar of revival will tell you this. There's never been a revival, either in Old Testament, New Testament, or down through church history. There's never been a revival without there being a movement of prayer. God always sets his people to prayer in anticipation of revival. And whether you realize it or not, we are living in the midst of what is already the greatest prayer movement in the history of the church. It is unbelievable what is happening. As I get to travel around the world, you just see unbelievable things that are happening. Christians praying at new levels of intensity and passion. And everywhere I go, they're praying about two things. They're praying, first of all, for the revival of the church, and they're praying, secondly, for the finishing of the task of world evangelization. Folks, this is a prayer movement that's coming from the heart of God. He's calling us to pray his heart for revival. I don't know why, but 25 years ago, I got excited about praying for revival, and for years, I got stuck in Psalm 85. Lord, revive us again. Revive us again. You know, after 20 years or so, you get a little tired of that one. And God began to show me some other passages of Scripture that are exciting in their presentation of revival. And I want to read one passage for you to give you a practical way to pray for revival. It's found in Isaiah 63 and 64. It's a long passage, so kind of bear with me as I read. But as I read Isaiah 63 and 64, I want you to look for two things that you see in Isaiah's day that's going to be true for ours. One is when they prayed, they prayed with an awareness they had lost their sense of God's presence. And so what their prayer is, Lord, return to us. Lord, return, return, we need you. Now that's Old Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. So we don't pray, Lord, return to us. It's, Lord, make us aware of your presence that's already here. We know that you're here. You've said so. Wake us up. Open our eyes to be able to see and to understand and experience your presence here in our midst. But that's the same thing that they were doing in those days. Lord, return to us. The second thing you see is they continually look back to previous times in which God had visited them, particularly times in Moses' day. And they said, Lord, remember when you did it with Moses? Do it again in our day. And I'm hearing Christians everywhere beginning to pray the same thing. Lord, do it again. Do it in our day. Let me begin reading in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he's to be praised, according to all that the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he's done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved him. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Here it comes. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who sent his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you've not ruled over them. They've not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on the behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. My friends, I believe that's how we pray for revival. We take God's word and we bring it right back to him, and we begin to pray according to the principles of God's word. Lord, return to us. Lord, do it again in our day. We are in desperate need of revival. Not just in our nation, but around the world. And it will happen only to a humble, repentant people who have begun to bring into their lives a commitment on a daily basis to passionately pray for the awakening of the church. I want to share one more passage of scripture that I believe shows us the results of revival, that what will take place when revival comes. We are in this meeting especially concerned about evangelization of the world, about world evangelization, about reaching the lost, about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you the key to that, I believe, is an awakened church. That an awakened church that moves out in the power of God's Holy Spirit will preach the gospel in such a way that people are brought to Jesus. There's a wonderful passage of scripture in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. It may be a favorite passage of scripture for many of you. You're certainly going to recognize it, but you maybe not looked at it in the terms of revival. Now, as I read this, I want you to understand that in the Bible, when it talks about the glory of God, we're talking about God's presence. God's glory is his presence. It's him. It's not something else over here. It's not an act of his. God's glory is himself, and he is the one who lives in unapproachable light. When we talk about his glory, his light, we're talking about revival. It's not revival simply the church beginning to experience the presence of Jesus Christ. His presence, his glory. Let me read this in that light. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. That's revival. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. So nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Folks, you get this picture here? In the midst of a world of darkness, suddenly in the midst of that are the people of God, and suddenly there's light. It's revival. God has come to his people, and there's such a light there that those in darkness are drawn to the light. Someone said the best way to draw people to God is for you to set yourself on fire, and people will come watch you burn. Everybody loves a good fire. Haven't you noticed that in your neighborhood? The fire truck comes along and everybody starts following along because we love to go watch things burn. And folks, when your churches are on fire, people will come watch you burn. There's going to come a day in the midst of revival when much of the things that many of us have learned at Bible colleges are going to have to be thrown out. We've been trying to figure out how to get people in. We're going to have to start figuring out what are we going to do with them? How are we going to disciple them? How are we going to bring them up in the ways of Jesus Christ? Because when people begin to see that God is there, they will come. You know, our neighbors are not interested in our programs. They're not interested in our strategies. They're not interested in our buildings. But they're desperate for God. And when they hear that God has shown up in your church, that the church is truly experiencing the presence of Jesus Christ, they will bust down the doors. Those who are in darkness will stream to those who are living in the light of Jesus Christ. My plea today is simply for you to add to your prayers. Today, every day till you see it happen. Lord, would you not revive us again? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you, Father, for the gift of prayer. To know that even now, we have, through Jesus Christ, come into your presence. Just by shifting our thoughts, our words, we now have entered into a very holy place where, in a way we don't understand, you're giving us your full attention. Father, we belong here. We belong here in your presence. And we are a people who confess that we do not always live here. We go out doing our own things. We find ourselves forgetting that amazing truth that you have come to dwell here in our midst. Lord, we confess that as a church we are desperate for revival. Lord, we need our eyes to be opened. We want to see you here in our midst. And so, Father, we confess our sin. We confess our worldliness, our dependence upon ourselves. Or even, Lord, when we are in the midst of doing things for you, we often find ourselves being the one who doing things for you instead of depending upon you. We depend upon our strong arms, our strength, rather than yours. We come to you today as people, confessing our weakness and affirming your strength. Confessing, Lord, our need, our desperate need as the church to experience your presence, Lord, that our nation and our world would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives. Father, like the disciples long ago, we would come to Jesus today and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to be a people of prayer that you can use to accomplish your will on this planet. Revive us again, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.